continue on in our study of Romans. We come to chapter 13 today. Our text is chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, the relationship of the government to the church and the church to the government has been hotly debated for centuries. We've tried all sorts of different arrangements in church history. But similarly, the issue of the government to the individual believer is another debate that's not always easy. It's difficult questions. The problem is that we belong to two kingdoms at the same time. And I want to comment some on this idea of two kingdoms before we actually jump into the text. I think it may help you maybe grapple with the text a little bit more. When we talk about being part of the kingdom of God, what do we mean? Well, the kingdom of God are the believers. The kingdom of God is the church. This is the kingdom of redemption. It's the church's task to preach the word and administer the sacraments. And unlike much of the Reformed community today, I don't see the scripture teaching that the church is called to go out and transform the culture. God is transforming individuals through the gospel in the church. That's the church's business. We'd be far better off seeing to it that the church really concentrate on what it's given by God to do. And leave those other callings to what we're going to call here the kingdom of man. Well, what do we mean by the kingdom of man? Now, it too, because we're calling it man, doesn't mean it's a bad thing. It was established by God. He sovereignly rules over it, just as he does the kingdom of God for our benefit. And we're to be the best citizens we can be in the kingdom of man. Here in our text, Paul speaks of our involvement with the kingdom of man. Just because it's not the kingdom of God doesn't mean we can slough it off and ignore it. It's a good thing. And it's not in necessary contradiction with the kingdom of God either. It's a good thing. God gave it to us. Now, it's of this kingdom of man that Jeremiah speaks of when he says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase your number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Now, that's pretty wild. He's sending them out because of his judgment on them, sending them away into a pagan nation, and he says, pray for that nation would prosper. Because when they do, you will. That's the idea of the kingdom of man. Now, it's in that context also that we find this often quoted passage, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." He's saying that to them while in exile in a pagan nation, living now in the kingdom of man, because the kingdom of God, in that sense, has been put on hold for a while Israel is in exile. God had plans for their prosperity in Babylon. He didn't tell them to go reject that nation or that culture, but rather to prosper in it. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego did just that. So did Mordecai and Esther. They prospered under the Babylonians, under the Medes and Persians. They didn't plot an overthrow. They didn't pretend the government wasn't there. They functioned as good citizens in the kingdom of man, where God had planted them. They resisted when it meant disobeying God, but otherwise they worked for the benefit of the people around them and the benefit of the king. It's here in the kingdom of man that we seek to improve the culture around us. Here we interact with law and with art and with sports, with neighborhood, with government on all levels. Here we carry out our good works toward our neighbor. Now, there are many good questions in this kingdom that aren't addressed in Scripture. All sorts of things that arise in our contemporary culture that the Scripture just has nothing to say. Should we drill in Anwar? Is a good question. That's a kingdom of man question. You can't go to the Bible and prove an answer one way or the other. The whole idea of war on terror, school curriculum. These are all kingdom of man questions that need to be answered properly. Even the question of homosexual rights. And on that issue, we can see the distinction between the two kingdoms clearly. What's the church called to do relative to the whole gay community? Are we not called to love them and communicate the gospel to them? The kingdom man, on the other hand, makes decisions as to how they can function out there in society. There's a distinction between the two kingdoms. The kingdoms both are established by God. Both are to function. Both are to function well. We are to be good citizens in both. Kids, let me talk to you. When I was younger and not quite so fat, we used to play a game that we called Bedlam. I don't recommend this game. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous game. You get in a room, maybe a room this size, and you divide your group into four groups. There'd be a group in each corner of the room. And then you'd call out an activity, maybe walking backwards with your eyes closed. And you got to go from that corner to that corner, and the people from that corner, everybody in a corner is going to the other corner. What's going to happen in the middle? Everybody's going to be crashing into each other. Okay? And you'd call weird things like a crab walk or hop on one foot. The worst one was close your eyes and run as fast as you can toward the other corner. Now, the goal of the game was to stay on your feet. If you got knocked down, you were out. So the last guy standing wins. It's a bad game. Don't play it. But what if life was like that? Everybody's going, and it is in some ways, everybody's running as fast as they can to get to the other corner, crashing into each other, nobody caring. Do you see why it's important that we have rules and that we have people that enforce rules? What if there were no rules for cars on the road? No stop signs, no red lights. Not even a line down the middle saying, you need to drive on the right side. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? We have to have rules. And then we have to have people who are going to say, if you break the rule, we're going to get you. Okay? We're going to enforce the rule. There'll be a punishment if you break it. That's a blessing of God. And that's sort of what we're talking about here about the kingdom of man. It's the rules that we have out there that we have to live under. Because if there weren't any rules, we'd be hurting each other, maybe even killing each other by the things that are going on. So these are important things. And having rules and having people to enforce rules is a very good thing. It's a blessing of God. So don't play Bedlam. All right? You'll get hurt. But just think about that. If life were like playing that dumb game, it would be a very, very dangerous place. So we need those rules, and God gave them to us for our benefit. All right? So government is part of this kingdom of man, and it's a genuine blessing of God. It's given by Him out of grace and mercy toward us. Anarchy is not a workable state of affairs. It's like the game Bedlam. It just doesn't work. I wonder, I have no way of proving this, but I wonder if that was the situation back before the flood. There was no real government functioning. I'm wondering if you had, you know, clan against clan against clan, everybody striving to meet every conceivable human appetite, clan destroying other clans, just a terrible, violent situation to which God responded by wiping out all but eight people. Now, there have been in history some governments that work pretty well. There have been many that have not. There have been some that usurped power, and others possessed it somewhat legitimately, but those lines are kind of blurry. What creates legitimacy and all of that? And some of those who usurped, it seems that in time, legitimacy grows out of that somehow in our minds. I don't fully understand how all that works either. They're not easy questions. Calvin wrote this. If you want to follow along, it's that lengthy quote on the first page of the blue sheet. Calvin said, "The reason why we ought to be subject to magistrates is because they are constituted by God's ordination. For since it pleases God thus to govern the world, he who attempts to invert the order of God and thus resists God himself despises his power. Since to despise the providence of him who is the founder of civil power is to carry on war with him. Understand further that powers are from God, not as pestilence and famine and wars and other visitations for sin are said to be from him, but because he has appointed them for the legitimate and just government of the world. For though tyrannies and unjust exercise of power, as they are full of disorder, are not an ordained government, yet the right of government is ordained by God for the well-being of mankind. As it is lawful to repel wars and seek remedies for other evils, hence the Apostle commands us willingly and cheerfully to respect and honor the right and authority of magistrates as useful to men. For the punishment which God inflicts on men for their sins, we cannot properly call ordinations, but they are means which he designedly appoints for the preservation of legitimate order." Now, Calvin raises there the question of legitimacy, pointing out certain forms of tyranny are not legitimate governments. It seems that his idea there would be, you know, you have some marauding junta that comes and takes over your town. You know, you don't need to obey that. That's not a legitimate government. But let's take a warning, though. As a result of our remaining corruption, what are we inclined toward? Are we most inclined toward submission and obedience? Are we most inclined toward rebellion and disobedience? Well, I think you're pretty much like me, that that rebellion and disobedience is natural to me. So the fact that a government may cross a line somewhere where it feels like encroachment or does not in and of itself give us the right to rebel against that government. The other little quote there on the front page of the blue sheet from Douglas Moo. Moo is an outstanding New Testament scholar. He wrote this. He said, "It is only a slight exaggeration to say that the entire history of interpretation of Romans 13:1-7 is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning." That's pretty much accurate. We dance all around this text trying to avoid what it says. We don't want to hear this message. Now, there may be times when truth and justice and right forbid us from obeying. No question about that. But how often are we really confronted with that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were right to resist Nebuchadnezzar. Now, they experienced the fiery furnace for it, but they could not sin against God in order to obey the king. Same with Peter and John. What did they say? "We must obey God rather than man." Others, Bonhoeffer, Corrie ten Boom, Richard Wurmbrand, and thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are languishing in prisons across the globe right now have legitimate reasons for resisting. And they did so, I believe, with God's blessing. Paul makes his point stronger when he says, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." If God is the establisher of nations, and he is, governments then clearly stand as legitimatized by him, and therefore to resist them is to resist God, unless the order is flip-flopped. Calvin again. As no one can resist God but to his own ruin, he threatens that they shall not be unpunished who in this respect oppose the providence of God. Let us then beware lest we incur this denunciation. And by judgment I understand not only the punishment which is inflicted by the magistrate, as though he had only said that they would be justly punished who resisted authority, but also the vengeance of God, however it may be at length executed. For he teaches us in general what end awaits those who contend with God. So you resist the government, you receive the government's wrath, and you receive judgment of God, he's saying. Then he says we can live with freedom from fear. He says, do the right thing, and you don't need to live in fear. If the government is functioning more or less properly, we can live freely and with freedom from the fear by doing the right thing. Righteousness exalts a nation, we're told. If we live according to truth, mercy, and justice, the government won't have anything against us. We'll be free from their intervention. You ever watched any of those police chase programs on TV? Why does the chase occur? Well, it occurs because of fear. When they finally stop the guy who's, you know, going down the road 120 miles an hour or whatever, what do you normally find in those shows? Well, it was either a stolen car, the guy was drunk, he has outstanding warrants against him, or he's got a stash of drugs somewhere in the car. I mean, one of those scenarios is almost always the case. Why does the chase occur? Because he's afraid of the authority. He knows he's breaking the law in one way or another, and he's running for fear from the authorities. So when we do right, we don't feel that fear. Are you like me when you see a radar car and you look down and you are in fact doing the speed limit? This sense of relief comes over you that, I wasn't breaking the law. On the other hand, Paul says, if we do wrong, then we ought to fear. The government is there to suppress and punish evil. That's the task it's given. Notice what he says. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, this seems to confirm, in my mind anyway, the moral correctness of capital punishment. It was established way back in Genesis 9. But now God says through Paul that the government does not bear the sword for no purpose or in vain. Bearing the sword certainly carries with it the connotation of death. Now, the government has the right to take the life of an evildoer, it seems. Therefore, when we do wrong, we need to fear the power and authority that God has established and set over us. But again, we have to ask the question, what if the government is corrupt? What if it's killing innocent people? And we have plenty of examples in Scripture to guide us there. Jochebed did not submit to the Egyptians' authority. What did she do? She hid Moses rather than submit to a corrupt government. Daniel prayed when prayer to Yahweh was outlawed. Abigail resisted Nabal's folly. Joseph and Mary, with Jesus, fled to Egypt rather than have him butchered by Herod. The apostles resisted to the death in order to preach the gospel. None of these, however, led a movement to overthrow the government, nor did they seek to get the church to make proclamations denouncing the government. They lived submissively under a more or less problematic government, only resisting when they had to. Resisted when their conscience was violated or they had to in some way disobey God. Let's not forget what Peter said. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if God will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter's saying, endure. the suffering if it comes. Because it's better if it's God's will to do so. On this idea of submission, Charles Hodge in his commentary said this: "There is no limitation to the injunction in this verse as far as the objects of obedience are concerned, although there is to the extent of the obedience itself. That is, we are to obey all that is in actual authority over us, whether their authority be legitimate or usurped, whether they are just or unjust. The actual reigning emperor was to be obeyed by the Roman Christians, whether they might think whatever they might think as to his title to the scepter. But if he transcend his authority and required them to worship idols, they were to obey God rather than man. This is the limitation to all human authority. Whenever obedience to man is inconsistent with obedience to God, then disobedience becomes a duty." Get that? If they are commanding you to disobey God, then you must disobey the authority. Because we must obey God rather than man. As you well know, Nero was the emperor at the time of Paul's writing the book of Romans. In his annals, Tacitus said this, that to get rid of the report, that was the report of the burning of Rome, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Paul said, submit to that government. False guilt, severe persecution was the name of the game, yet Paul said, submit to that government. They could disobey when it was required, when they were required to disobey God. Otherwise, they were to be good citizens in the kingdom of man, which expression at that point was Nero's Rome. Now, I'll cut that next Calvin quote. It was long. You can read it in the blue sheet later, not now. Decided not to use that one. Paul used his citizenship in Rome for his own safety, didn't he? He was active in the kingdom of man. He saw government as a good and useful thing. I think we could assume that he made good tents and sold them at a fair price. He had no contempt for government or the kingdom of man. He studied things other than the Old Testament. He wasn't just an expert on the scripture. No, he quotes from pagan literature. He knew the philosophers. He led no coup. He was not treasonous. He spoke respectfully to Roman authorities. Matter of fact, there are times when you read him, it almost seems like he had just a little twinge of pride in his Roman citizenship. He was a great citizen in the kingdom of man. But he sought to obey God at all costs. He'd continue to preach regardless of what human authority said. He abandoned himself to his calling. But when necessary, he would flee for his life or he would appeal to Caesar, whatever. He was a dynamite citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, we are born into the kingdom of man wherever God places us. Now, we're privileged to be placed here where there is considerable freedom, considerable safety, considerable prosperity. To be full citizens of the kingdom of God, however, we must believe. We must believe that the Lord of glory took our situation upon himself and became man. That he lived a perfect life in the midst of the kingdom of man. But that even here, God was ruling and reigning as they turned against his only begotten Son. Listen to how Peter addresses this idea on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now, Jesus died that day on the cross, not leading some sort of political movement, but rather he died as the propitiation for our sin. He died to appease God's anger toward us for all of our rebellion. In so doing, he opens a way to heaven for all those who believe in him. He settles their debt. He sees to it that his own righteousness is applied to their account. Then, as citizens in both kingdoms, kingdom of God and kingdom of man, he calls us to submit to both because Christ rules over both. So let's go forth into the kingdom of man, purposing to love God and to love our neighbor. And because Christ had made peace for us in the kingdom of God, let's therefore purpose to submit to the authorities in the kingdom of man that God has established. This is a gospel calling. A gospel calling to live at peace with those around us, to live submissively under the authorities God has established, but always, always obeying God rather than man, and thereby reflect His goodness and His grace in a world that resists Him. But the gospel then comes as that great alleviator of our guilt, and we stand fully accepted by God. Therefore, we can take the risks necessary to live in the kingdom of man as those who belong also to the kingdom of God. Let's come to Christ's table. Reservations are granted to you by your membership in the kingdom.